I've been standing up here now for, roughly 20 years. And over that period of time, I have said plenty of things that got me into trouble. I take comfort, though, that, and maybe even license at times, the fact that Jesus often did the same. Fact is, not lost here as a church, that we have, over those years, been repeatedly praised by inside and outside as a church that teaches the unadulterated Word of God. And it seems, I think, that folks still appreciate the idea of such, while we have at the same time been criticized for teaching the application of those same Bible passages. Seems we still want the truth to be out there. I think we all want that. I think we draw some comfort in the fact that it exists. Most of us like it from a distance. Thank you very much. Mankind has done some pretty crazy things with truth in the recent years. I was reading the other day an article in the Star and Tribune in Minneapolis. And it was written by a columnist. He was an award-winning columnist. His name is John Tevlin. And it was just a comment about the race issues, and I don't think that that's big of an issue as what struck me in that article. And that was where he was saying that he had recently been accused by a reader as having, quote, used facts as a crutch, end quote. He went on to comment that, quote, that's our world now. Indeed. I mean, we know that Scripture says things like seek first the kingdom of God. We know it says that we are to make Christ our first love and that we are to have no other gods before me. And we are very apt, I think, to stand back and say amen to these verses and other passages like them. But truthfully, we like them and we appreciate them because they're gray and nebulous and there's no real and practical spelled out application for what that means. Have no other gods before me. I mean, that's kind of gray, isn't it? I mean, no one is willing to say what living those verses really looks like. And if you dare to do so as a church or as a pastor, you can get yourself in trouble. I can read these verses in a service, and I'll generally garner some praise and some affirmation for having done so, but move forward and start teaching again the application of these same passages, and I move into dangerous ground. And generally, it's not that people would argue my interpretation of those scriptures, though I would welcome that. It's just simply they don't want to hear it at all. Now, some passages in Scripture are so radical and so challenging that we simply want to plug our ears and move on to a more palatable and easy to digest Scripture, something friendly. Just try teaching Luke 14, 26 and 27. Quote, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then Jesus went on to clarify and to emphasize this passage as if that isn't enough in verse 33 by saying, so therefore, in other words, so because of what I just said, bottom line, if any one of you does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Now certainly, the attempt to apply these passages are going to be a problem, quite likely cause a ruckus. Why? Because passages like this, they got mo behind them, don't they? I mean, they hit hard. They very clearly draw a picture of the broader idea of just what it means to put God first. So again, while often the principles of Scripture are the stuff of plaques, So often the practice is shunned at best and at worst condemned as extreme and, yes, here it comes, cultish. History, however, of scriptural reading and scriptural expounding upon the meaning of it, it goes way back. This isn't something we invented. Nehemiah 8, verses 6 through 8 says, "Then Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people chanted, 'Amen, amen,' as they lifted their hands. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." The Levites, or the priests, then instructed the people in the law while everyone remained in their places. They read from the book of the law of God, and here it comes, and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people understand each passage. Now that's all the way back in the Old Testament. So the practice of expounding upon the Word of God, explaining the meaning, has been going all the way back to the beginning. This is the paradigm that God designed for His church to be. Now on this scripture today specifically, I have found over the years of ministry that messing with people's families, even the ideas and the principles of family, broadly speaking, is dangerous ground for any pastor. I mean, I have witnessed some seriously wicked little kids come into this church over the years. Okay? You tell their parents. Because this goes back to what you've heard me complain about before. You watch the news, remember? And you always got some mom that's standing there going, "Well, Bobby, he's a good boy." No, Bobby was involved in a drive-by shooting. Bobby's not a good boy. You tell her that Bobby's not a good boy. And God help you if you address a child's educational process to their kids or to their parents. Or deal with the clothes they might be wearing to their parents. I've even dealt with some disastrous marriages over the years where the only bond that I could ultimately find to tie that couple together was their eventual mutual angst against me. It's amazing. It's like they hated each other. They couldn't find anything to agree on, and they left the church agreeing that they both hated me. The last time I instructed a dysfunctional marriage to, quote-unquote, put God first, the wife took that as I was telling her to divorce her upright, albeit unredeemed husband, and she left the church too. I am not too sure how putting God first equated me telling you to divorce your spouse, which I did not tell. So the broad subject of family has, in one way or another, cost this church a lot of attendees over the years, which only creates great challenge for me today in passages like this one. Just who, this morning, in the paradigm of Christendom and life and community, who is my family? Now, Scripture this morning, and if you're a student of the Word, you know this to be a fact. You know that the Scripture has much to say about community life within the church. If you're a covenant member, you've been through all of this. Again, we in the greater church, though, tend to ignore this kind of idea as we pass each other in the pews on Sundays. It's there in Scripture. Even though most of us know it, we ignore it. It's, I guess, rather easier to embrace the world's philosophies, even if they're religious worldly philosophies. It's easier to embrace them, the ones invented by men, than the plain language of Scripture. Especially if it's an affront to our desires and our wants and our views. Seems the church today, the greater church today, hears loud and clear the mantra of the religious right as they scream family first. Right? And maybe you grew up, and if you're young, you may have grew up with that mantra being so prevalent in our society that you actually think that that's coming out of the Bible. No, it may be politically correct, but it's not found anywhere in Scripture. It's a religious more made by the modern church. And while we hold to that, we ignore what the Scripture does say, including this one today, that quite frankly says that family ain't first. At least not blood family, or at least not because they're blood. Deuteronomy 29:19 tells us about a person who would hear the warnings, but would still, quote, congratulate themselves, thinking, I'm safe, even though I am following the desires of my own stubborn heart, and finishes the verse by saying, well, that would lead to utter ruin. Ecclesiastes 7:29 goes on with that, speaks of the state of man, speaks of our heart's response to these kind of ideals, and it says this, lo, this only have I found, that God has made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. So don't blame it on God. Truthfully, then when we read passages like the text for today, I wonder what we're going to do with them. Jesus was forever one who lived out what he was teaching. He didn't just teach it verbally. That's important. It certainly is to me. I needed to know he was an example of what he was teaching. And I think that's important because many of us today, we say one thing and then we do another. And eventually that practice takes us out of the church and eventually will take us away from any semblance of faithful living. So while he spoke clearly in more than one place in Scripture concerning what exactly family is in the household of faith, Jesus also lived it out. He was the example of this. Here in this passage, he makes it very clear who the voice is in his life. And it didn't just begin one day when he decided he was going to go out and be in ministry. This heart that he had goes back a long way, even back to his preteen years, when we know the story where he was found missing from the family group. He was eventually found, and then the only thing he had to say to mom and stepdad was, "Why were you seeking me? Did you not know I must be about my father's business?" But again, how often we are guilty, I guess, of attempting to simply add Jesus to our lives. We've talked a lot about this recently. It's come up in various messages. When we need to be pursuing a truth this morning, and that truth is that we cannot have both. You cannot have Jesus and the world. Certainly, we would not be truthful if we didn't acknowledge, certainly, that in the flesh, some of what he asks us to do is hard. I mean, is not that a fact, Christian? Some of the stuff he asks us to do is like, man, this is really hard. But it doesn't change what Scripture says. It doesn't change the authenticity of Scripture. God didn't say, hey, you get to do this, you know, part of the time, but the hard stuff, well, you can take a pass. I certainly grasp the daunting aspect of scriptural truth. I'm not immune to that, even as a pastor. And I know that it's hard. I know it's especially hard when it comes to this subject for some of you, especially if you're younger, especially if you are of university age. I know for a fact that many of you have struggled with who to listen to and struggled with who would take the primary role in your lives as counselors and teachers and confidants. I know that you have went through this battle. And then to complicate things even more, oftentimes you have blood family that at least claim to be Christian. Now, I need to state as we go along in this that God is far from anti-family. I'm not up here speaking and teaching this morning some anti-family message. I'm not speaking against parents and siblings and your relationships with them. God has plenty to say actually about that issue. But that's for another day, and that's another message in and unto itself. And it doesn't change what's on the table this morning. What he's driving at, what Christ is driving at here is, who is going to have that final word in your life? Where does the buck stop? Your parents? Your siblings? An unredeemed spouse? A lifelong best friend? Or will it be God? The church's role in all of this is not to usurp, is not to force anything. It is simply to be an extension of the power in the presence of God. It's not to be a replacement for your earthly family. But I also got to tell you that if you are in your 20s and you're calling yourself a Christian today and you're allowing your parents or your extended family to negate or negatively affect your spiritual walk and your development, you are without excuse. You're not a child anymore. Now, you're probably a little concerned where I might be going with this morning, and I'm telling you clearly that I'm not here to get into a battle that places me between you and your earthly family. I already get into that enough. Some of your parents call me. I always remind them that you're not 12 and they actually can talk to you. You're 23, and I'm not going to talk to them about you. I'm simply going to give you the criteria this morning that Jesus gives us as to who is to be in that seat of your heart. Whosoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, I'm certainly coming from a blessed childhood. I personally had believing parents. I was raised in, and more importantly, for Jesus. I don't know, maybe much to the chagrin of my parents, as three of the four ended up in the ministry, and then we never come home. My parents were one who gave me a lot of rope, a lot of room to be what I chose to be. My dad, however, and I've commented on this before, was quite perceptive, and more than once I found out he knew me better than I knew myself. He always made it clear that he was proud of me. But all that being said, I got to tell you, I'm not the person they wanted me to be. Because if I did, I would have a bunch of kids, live in Iowa, I wouldn't be a pastor, I wouldn't live in a log house, I wouldn't ride a Harley, and I would never go overseas. So I have always tried to let God have that final word in my life. My mom would shed a tear now and then, and I'd say, "Mom, I got to do what God wants me to do." "I know, Timmy." Certainly, I make no bones of the fact I wish God would talk a little louder most of the time. Spell things out with greater clarity, but I don't get to dictate how God works. But he gets the final word, whether I like it or not. Now, so some of you today, you're hearing this and you have no problem with this passage whatsoever, or even the entire concept, because your earthly family is completely out of picture. Maybe you're here today and they are nowhere around. They are nowhere a part of your life, either by your doing or theirs. Certainly that's becoming more and more common in our day and age. I mean, when I was growing up, we actually had dinner together. I know, radical, huh? The world today doesn't do family very well. Oftentimes, parents can be very overbearing. They can be kind of attempting to live vicariously out in their children. And then other times, there's a flip side where the family members simply have little or no care about the members of their family whatsoever. And then maybe many of you then have virtually raised yourself and you grew up surviving. And now, when you hear a message like this, for you, you're here amongst the only real family, and certainly the best family, that you've ever had. So you don't have any problem with this. But I know others of you this morning, you have all-American families, okay? You got brothers and sisters and parents, they're still married. Wow. They go to church. The problem is they're telling you to do and live contrary to your heart, contrary to your perceived calling, and the counsel that you're hearing from your church family. And thus, you may be in turmoil this morning. Now, if you go home and you tell them what I just said and how you feel about this, they will undoubtedly pull out the F word of the church world and label your church a cult. That is, see, the F word of the church world. That's the worst thing. We could call somebody a church, you see. We do that all the time, even if they don't even remotely come under that heading. But then again, if that's the case, what do we do with Scripture? Do we ignore it this morning? What usurps the Word of God in your life? What takes precedence? Certainly what some guidelines would be of value here, I would think. So number one, I would say this. The voices that are speaking into your life, the family effect, if you will, what are they basing their counsel to you on? Okay? Where's it coming from? Now, my mom would get all crazy about me going to the Philippines. I told her again and again that if somebody's going to kill me, it's going to happen in India, not in Philippines. Okay? I mean, it's, you know, they hear about Mindanao, and it's like we never go down to Mindanao. And for me going to Philippines after 22 trips there, it's like going to Minneapolis. In fact, I'm not too sure. I don't know Cebu better than Minneapolis. So, yeah, it's no problem. But in India, yeah, it's a huge country. They'll never find your body out there. But she'd get all crazy about that. And what was she basing that on? Was she basing that on God's will? No, she's basing that on her love for me and her fear for my well-being and her desire that I would come home and have grandkids, which didn't happen anyway, so it didn't matter. So I ask you, what is it being based on? There has to be a motivation behind it. Number two, again, who is the final word on your life? That's something you need to decide here and now before you're pressed against the wall. Because that day is coming. Whose wants and needs are primary in the counsel you receive, and what are those wants and needs based upon? Theirs or yours? Three, what is the bond between you and these people, whoever you're receiving counsel from? Is it DNA or is it God? I wonder this morning if we truly grasp the length and the breadth of our rebirth. Because I have become come convinced over the years that I don't think we are fully cognizant of the magnitude of what is happening to us when we become reborn. No, when you think about it, in its literal terms, you are going to be reborn. A new person. Well, that sounds pretty drastic, doesn't it? Sounds pretty extreme. Indeed, it is. The day that I was reborn, I lost my nationality, my friends, my family, my dreams, my aspirations, the control of my life, and all of my future. You're like, whoa, that's not a very good sales pitch there, Pastor. I don't have to sales pitch anything. I'm not here to sell you anything. My goal is to speak the truth. That's all. What you do with it is your decision. Few folks are willing to hear and accept this description here. But according to Scripture, if they do reject this, then they simply aren't saved. See, we can't just go out and reinvent the definition of salvation. We can't go out and say, this is what a Christian is today, and Jesus Christ, hence Christian, named after him, okay? You don't just go, hey, I know what you said, but we decided that this over here is a Christian. And in America today, it's where you go to church occasionally, drop a few bucks in the tithe box, and, you know, don't do cocaine, don't cheat on your wife. You're a good person. Good to go. Wrong. You're wicked. I don't care if you don't do cocaine. I don't care if you don't sleep around. I don't care if you ever go to church. You must be born again. The Bible says, lest you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. That's not this church's philosophy. That's the word of God. And if you're not basing your faith on the word of God this morning, you are basing it on a Disneyland kind of ideal. You're making it up. So I'd check. By the way, a little sidebar here, I'd check and make sure what you're basing your faith on actually shows up in the Word of God. Because it doesn't matter whether this church says it, or another church says it, or any church says it. It matters whether the Word of God says it, because if it ain't there and you're not basing it on that, then it's just all fiction. You're just making it up. Are you willing to base your standing for eternity? That you hope it's okay? You hope it's right? Yeah, that's what my church taught. Listen, I'm not doing the judgment when you get there. I'm not the man. Jesus is. So I'd be more concerned about what he said than what I said. Now that doesn't mean this morning that I can't love the USA. I've been all over the world in my life. I don't know how many countries I've been to. I always come home. They're nice places to visit. But despite all the problems, I still kind of like America. So I'm not telling you that you can't love the USA just because you lost your nationality. That doesn't mean you can't go home for Christmas. I think you should go home for Christmas even if your parents are absolute pagans. Doesn't mean you can't go back to your high school class reunion because you had to abandon your friends. But make no mistake this morning, once I have truly been reborn, there is going to be some dramatic changes in my life. And it's not a matter of me deciding that. It's just going to happen. Fish swim because they're a fish. Christians seek to be Christ-like because they're Christians. You don't try to be like Christ and that makes you a Christian. You become a Christian and God draws you into him and you become like him through osmosis. John chapter 15. Most of all, and hear this morning because this one's absolute. As a Christian, you, my friend, are no longer calling the shots in your life and either is your blood family. Okay. My faith isn't named after my dad because my dad ruled my life. I mean, who wants to follow a religion called Pete? This doesn't have a very good ring to it, does it, you know? Christian. You know what it means? Little Christ. In fact, it was a negative term. People ridiculed others by going, oh, yeah, you're a Christian. Huh? You're a little Jesus, are you? Now, listen, I'll be happy to take that title. Like, yes, I hope so. From time to time, people go, you look like Jesus, little kids. You look like Jesus. It's like, well, I hope I look like Jesus inside, not just on the outside, and Jesus wouldn't be balding. Okay, so let's make that clear. He'd have a head of hair, so probably not. So who is my mother? Who is my brother this morning? For Jesus, it was, whoever does the will of the Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. How about for you? Be daring. In your heart and mind, answer that question. This effect and the response of those around you to your spiritual development is going to depend on just how deep you dive. Okay? If you just kind of go to church occasionally, you know, probably, you know, unless you're parents are absolute pagans. They're probably like, well, that's good, Bobby. That's good that you do that. We don't want you doing drugs and getting anybody pregnant. So going to church, that's good for you. Start showing up here during the week, doing other stuff on the side. Try telling them you can't come home this weekend because you got something going on at church. Mm-hmm. See how well that goes over. Jesus, you see, he was all the way in, wasn't he? I mean, he wasn't playing around. He wasn't dabbling into this God stuff. So plenty of folks in Scripture sacrificed a lot. And they sacrificed a lot because they were a lot in. Paul, the apostle, he was no doubt married at one point, had to be. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. You can't be a member of the Sanhedrin unless you're married. So Paul had to be married at some point, but we never read about her, do we? And we never read what happened to her. So one has to wonder, did she take off when Paul joined the other side? Did Paul lose his wife? What about Jonathan? We've been going through on Wednesday nights when Daddy Saul was pushing off in a different direction when it came to how to deal with David. He just threw down, went against his father because he knew that David was God's chosen. And to go against David would be to go against God. What about Joseph's brothers? Weren't they a fine group of men? Jacob and Esau. Cain and Abel. The prodigal son's older brother. What about Moses' sister Miriam? Wasn't she a swell gal? Not to mention his brother Aaron and the whole, you know, golden calf business. Thanks a lot, Aaron. And then you read through Scripture, the list goes on and on. These people sacrificed a lot because they were a lot into Jesus. In John chapter 7, Jesus' brothers tried to push him outside of what he felt he was to do. And you can read it on your own time. But he rebuffed their efforts. I mean, he's like, uh-uh. Not for me, man. You do what you want. Then in Mark 3:21, we read, But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Jesus. I guess he was just a little too Christian, huh? He's out of his mind. He's gone over. Paul understood all of this too. He wrote later on in 2 Corinthians 5:13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Now, I think we need the New Living Testament there to bring some clarity to this, okay? And this is what New Living says. It says, if it seems we're crazy, it is to bring glory to God. Either way, Christ's love controls us. Christian, if you are indeed radical Christian, you will be labeled. I promise you. Jesus was. In Acts, it speaks of, and I quote, they called it the cult of Christianity, end quote. Oh, you thought cult was a new word? No. Neither is it a new concept. All of this by no means says this morning that we shouldn't seek or receive counsel. I'm not encouraging you to fly solo or somehow, you know, you just got to move into the compound here, you know, drink the Kool-Aid. So don't quote me and don't say that I said that, because I have not said that this morning. Scripture clearly tells us that where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. However, the question this morning is, where are you receiving that counsel? And again, why? Psalms 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. Now, my dad and mom gave good counsel, I think. But their counsel is not going to stand forever. God's will. He says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There isn't anything in this world and on this planet that you can say that about. Psalms 106:13 says, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. So anyone who this morning has the idea that this is somehow saying you need to stand alone or disregard those who are around you, you're going to be in great danger. Job, he was told, have you heard the counsel of God, or do you limit wisdom to yourself? Yes, indeed. So once again, this concept can be difficult for many of us to accept this morning. I openly admit that it is. But isn't it a fact? Again, much of what Jesus asks us to do is hard to accept. That's why we rewrite Scripture. That's why we find some way to fudge on this, because we just simply don't want to accept what he said. We don't want to do that. Can I be a Christian and not do that? No. We aren't alone in that thinking, as I've already said. Even when Jesus was on this earth, he was teaching even in the flesh, so to speak. There were those who had a hard time swallowing what they heard. Matthew 6:60 says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? That, even what he was saying. Now, I figure if Jesus, the Son of God, manifests himself in front of me, if he tells me to jump, I'm going to ask how high. Okay, it don't matter what he says. Okay. But they even wanted to debate the true and living Messiah as he stood in front of them. So it's kind of easy for us today here in 2016 and, you know, hiding in Wisconsin, feeling like we can duck it when we can't, because every one of us, when we die, we go to the same exit. That's not Atlanta. I know they say everyone, even on the way to hell, you got to go through Atlanta Airport. No, never mind. No, you're all coming out the same place, and that's in the presence of God. There'll be no excuses. Now, I'm fully aware, of course, that what I'm telling you can tend to seem rather self-serving. It's always a problem for those of us in the ministry. Oftentimes you present Scripture and it can kind of look like it's power grab on my part. So I'm going to state for the record here that if your church family is telling you stuff that is contrary to the Word of God, you need to not only not listen to that, you need to find yourself another community to be a part of. Don't just get to make things up, okay? Even if they have, you know, just personal counsel, they need to make it clear now, you know, dude, I don't know chapter and verse, but this is how I feel, and you can take that for what it's worth then, okay? I just need you to know that this morning. This isn't step three of the JFB covenant agreement, okay? To be a member here. No one's mandating that we have some level of control over your life, nor are we demanding that we usurp your blood family. It just isn't happening. No, like much what we read in Scripture, we all, each one of us, simply take the example of Jesus, and each one of us must decide just how far we will take that emulation of the divine, if you will. However, let it be said that that is what this scripture is saying. You got to do some serious dancing to get around this morning, because Jesus is indeed presenting a lifestyle of kingdom living here. We're hard-pressed to ignore it. Jesus knew that some folks would have a tough time with his decisions and his lifestyle. Apparently, even when you are the Son of God and the Savior, Redeemer of the entire world, some of your family and your extended family and your friends are going to see your lifestyle as somewhat radical, if not all out crazy. He experienced the reality and said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." Hey, young person, you ever tried to witness to your unredeemed parents? Doesn't that go well? I have some minor theological differences with my parents. I remember sitting at dinner one time, and I got into it with my mom about eternal security, I think, and I made my mom cry. That was the last time I ever did that. I could feel God's boot on the back of my head. You're pretty smart, are you, Tim? Making your mom cry? Jesus wasn't alone in this. Peter said, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." I know it feels so lonely when you're under attack, doesn't it? Boy, I know it. So I feel like nobody else must have to go through this. Just me, you know, I have to deal with a crazy family. Yeah, because nobody in here has crazy family members, right? I think we wrote the book. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Please note the word, all. Not some, most, a few, all. So, not persecuted, I would be concerned whether you're really living godly. I need to add that. But if you're trying to live godly, you're putting yourself out there, you're going to pay for it. Because the world's going to come at you. Because this world is not our home, but it is Satan's. So I must say this at the end of all of what we've talked about here this morning. That if you're a guest here, you need to understand something. We, like all families, are far from perfect. I expected at least one amen for that. We are in this church fallen human beings. And we currently see ourselves, quote unquote, through a glass darkly. However, we are passionate. We are invested in one another. So it's hard for us to remain silent or disengaged. And we all have bled for others who are amongst us, who used to be amongst us. Not everything that's going to come out of our mouths is righteous. Nor do we claim to have some sort of special phone line to God. There's no red phone in the pastor's office. I always thought that was cool. You know, I was a big fan when I was a kid. I need a red phone. But we try really hard to love each other. And we try really hard to love each other as God loves. That's the part that usually gets us in trouble. Not as the world loves, as God loves. And we try very hard to do right by each other. And that in itself is radical, and it's weird, and it's rare. And such a love as this will always get us in trouble. Just as Jesus' love got him in trouble. It got him in so much trouble, they killed him for it. He just wouldn't shut up. And so they kill him. Not knowing that by doing so, 3 days later, they unleashed a power that has been rolling down ever since. Price is high to be a part of family, and it's high to be a part of this family. It's always been so. God promises us in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, he says, you'll have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. You haven't. You haven't overcome. Anybody overcome the world yet? So see, the older I get is the more reason I need to hang on to the coattails of Jesus, because I'm sure not overcoming the world. God does. So let me close with these two final verses. Jeremiah 29:11 says, God speaking, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." You know what God's saying there? Hey, look, I got some counsel for you. And this is good counsel, because I got good plans for you. Good plans for your future. So when I said earlier that when I became a born-again Christian, I gave up my future, indeed, my future. And the alternative is his for me. I'd like to be able to sit here today and tell you that I have always approved of that, and I've always loved his future for me, because frankly, I would be lying to you if I told you that. There are many days that I'm like, God, what were you thinking? Why would you make me a pastor? I don't like people. What are you talking about? I am an imperfect individual. I know my own mind, my own heart, my own tolerance. Why? Why would you do this? And I hear his voice. I know the plans I have for you, Tim, even if you don't. You're going to have to trust me, because my plans are for good. A future and a hope. 1 John 2:6 says, "The one who says he abides in him," if that's you today, "ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Well, there it is. That's the final shoe dropping, isn't it? You say you abide in Jesus today, then you ought to walk as he walked. How did he walk? Well, it's all on the pages here, especially the Gospels. That's why we're going through this series. I want you to know how Jesus walked, so that you might emulate him. No, I don't mean just aspire to be like Jesus. You can't be like Jesus. I hope you don't have to waste a whole life figuring that out. The only attributes I have of Jesus is because Jesus is in me. The old story back in the Calvary Chapel days was always passed around was, pastor once was talking about the fact that, you know, that he could go out and he could get himself the best golf clubs money could buy. And he could get the gloves, you know, the special golf gloves, you know, the big dollar ones, not the cheap ones. Okay. And then he could get himself one of them carts. That'd be cool, right? You know, and have the carts and the good bag to go with it and all the right golf clothes, you know. I get out there and I'm going to play some golf now, man. Everything's going my way. I am sure that I will hit a ball. It's going to curve around, come back, probably hit me in the back of the head. I can't play golf. It doesn't matter what golf clubs I have. I can play golf every day, but I don't think I'm ever going to be much of a champion. However, if I could somehow mysteriously, miraculously crawl into the body of Arnold Palmer, I mean, just see through his eyes and have Arnold Palmer in me, I just get out there and it's like, who is the freaky long hair with the beard that's hitting hole in ones out there? That's some guy that's channeling Arnold Palmer. My friends, that's being a Christian. Jesus in me. Jesus in me. And if I say I abide in him, it's not a matter of aspiring to be like him. If I abide in him, I will be like him. If I got Arnold Palmer in me, I will be a good golfer. If I have Jesus in me, I will seek to live like him in all matters. And yes, they will persecute you. Yes, they will call you names. Yes, they will say you're crazy. Join the club. Jesus got all the same treatment. The question is, do you want to be like Jesus? Let's stand. Music team, come forward, please.